Psalm 16, verse 1 says, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Now we're looking at Psalm 16, with Easter very much in mind as well. A good resurrection psalm, a resurrection being taught here. And it was called by Spurgeon, well, by others before him really, the Golden Psalm. And it's a psalm which by some is attributed really, just think Jesus from verse 1 all the way through. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see a little later on that there's something in that, because these verses are quoted in the New Testament and applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to begin by looking at this psalm and applying it to ourselves as the psalmist wrote it, and how the people of his day would have received it, how it would be food for their souls and a blessing to them. And we're going to look briefly at four sections of the psalm from verse 1 right through to the end. We're going to have a look that safety is found only in God, and then enjoying God's blessings, praising God for his presence, and then we'll have a look at the resurrection hope. And we've seen how the psalm begins in verse 1 with a prayer for safety. "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." Now, the context of this is danger, isn't it? We've got this idea of something terrible is going to happen, and I need a place of shelter, of safety. And we have things like Noah in mind, the times in the days of Noah, when God was going to judge the whole world. Terrible event, awful event. And there was going to be a place of safety, and it was the ark. And Noah the preacher would have warned the people of it. But of course, when the time came, only the 8 souls were saved. His family went into the ark. And it's within this context of danger, with a haven, a safe haven, a refuge, a place of safety. And increasingly, I feel that the church needs to be reminded of this. I had a quick reminder again this morning, to reminder of the context of the gospel, that this is urgent business. Judgment day is real, hell is real, heaven is real, and the message of salvation is exactly that. It's a message that if we believe in the Lord Jesus, we shall have everlasting life and we shall be saved from hell and the consequences of our sin. And so it's an urgent message. And here we have this urgency right at the start of this psalm, where we can think of particular situations where we cry out to God in prayer, "Save me, O Lord, help me, rescue me." And verses like this are a great blessing in specific instances, like the Corrie ten Boom story and so on. But as Sarah pointed out, we don't live from day to day in times of total crisis, do we? We might have them occasionally. But this is in the context where we simply pray, Lord, keep me safe because you are my refuge. It's in you. So it's not in the strength of those round about and so on. It's rather my trust is absolutely in you. So we begin with a prayer for safety. And right through this psalm, you see an increasing in maturity because there's an increased realization in verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And it's this glorious truth that a Christian learns as the years go by that the Lord God is absolutely everything. We know that all our spiritual blessings, our eternal blessings, are in Jesus Christ. So if we have Christ, we have every blessing. There's no blessings found outside him. And so here we are trusting in the Lord and coming increasingly to this understanding that if we have Christ, we have everything. And everything else sort of totaled up don't bear any comparison to what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ becomes more and more important and everything else becomes less and less important. It's an incredible thing. It's a lot of years ago now, but when I became a Christian, I was quite shocked one day because somebody told me it was cup final day. And this was about 5 o'clock. I didn't know even who was playing, let alone the score. Now, when I was a kid and growing up, football was, whoa, it's way up there was football. And cup final day was extra special. When I was a little kid, you'd go next door and watch it on telly because they had a telly. And then when you got older and we got a telly, then that would be absolute priority, cup final day. Whoever was playing, whatever team, you were there because that was absolutely massively important. And I was deeply shocked when I got to that stage when somebody told me it was cup final day and I didn't even know. And I thought, whatever happened there? What happened? I can't remember making that decision. And it was just simply that when the Lord saves you, other things begin to fall. Now, that's a bit of a daft illustration, but it's an illustration. You'll have your own illustrations of things that were really important to you, and you think it's so incredibly important, the most important thing. And then as the years go by, you really think, well, it wasn't important at all. And what is important? Well, God is important. And you've seen in the time, God, the importance of God, the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ growing. So much so that the psalmist is able to say, you're my Lord. Apart from you, I've no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Now, there is a bit of controversy as to the exact translation of this, which I'm not going to go into this evening. I'll take the scriptures as they stand here in the NIV. I don't think it's a disastrous translation or anything like that. But what David is saying here is that part of his preference as well is for the Lord's people. There is a preference for the Lord's people because there is a kindred spirit. And this comes in increasingly so in a world where there are so many people opposed to the Lord Jesus, opposed to the gospel. If you're out at work all week and you're working amongst people who don't believe in the Lord, then you know it's an absolute delight to actually meet with the Lord's people. That's what he's saying, basically. It's because the Lord is absolutely focused. He has nothing of any great importance apart from the Lord, but then he includes the Lord's people because they are of a kindred spirit. And we were praying for Yuna, who's a sister with us at the church here, and she's in the south of Ireland, and she hasn't got anybody to worship with on the Lord's Day. And that's an incredible thing. That island's not a million miles. It's not Papua New Guinea, is it? It's not the Amazonian rainforest. It's Ireland. And yet there are places, and this is true right throughout Europe, that for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, then there might be religious institutions about, but for the Lord's people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, few and far between. So the psalmist now has made it very clear where he's coming from. And he makes a comparison and he says in verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. And there's this comparison really that there is a great joy for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually there is sorrow for idol worshippers. And Sarah's pointed out that an idol is not just something that you put in the corner of your room with a shrine. It's anything that comes before God. Absolutely anything that comes before God. Sometimes it can be very good, wholesome things. But actually, if anything, and this is really challenging, because these things creep up there, don't they? These false idols. If it's absolutely anything that comes before the Lord, then it's an idol, and that will lead to sorrow. So we see that safety is found only in God. And then in verse 5 and 6, we see here a great enjoyment of God's blessings, which has been our theme, really, over the past couple of months in the Psalms, the great blessings of God. In verse 5, we have here God's providence. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, what the psalmist clearly has in mind here is the allotted inheritance of the land. When they went into the promised land, the time of Joshua, then, of course, all the tribes, they were given their portion, the Levites. The Lord was their portion, so they didn't get any land allotted to them. But the rest of the tribes, they got an area of land, and they said, this is yours. Can I just mention at this point, by the way, because a number of people have difficulty with this, when you trace back the history and you see, well, hang on a minute, that doesn't seem fair. You've got a nation, Israel, and you've got the Canaanites living here in the land, and these Israelites just come in and slaughter everybody and live there instead. How can that be fair? And what we understand by Scripture is this, that God in his providence is always fair. Be very, very slow just to sort of think about God as being unfair. Just think about what we say. God is absolutely not unjust, and we are biased. So when we perceive something that appears a bit odd, a bit strange for us, just step back and look. And when you look, what you find in Scripture is that there is a fullness of sin. And so we can understand this clearly when it comes to places like Sodom and Gomorrah, that the Lord perceived a fullness of sin. He does this with great nations. When they grow up and persecute other people, whether it's the Babylonians or the Assyrians and so on, then we have the Lord letting them go so far and then intervening. And we have the sovereign God who's in control of the whole world, raises up nations and brings them down. And when we read through Scripture, then those living in Canaan had come to a fullness of wickedness in God's providence at the same time that the Lord, who had promised his people Israel a land for themselves, so Israel, they were brought to the borders of Canaan at the appropriate time. And then what was happening was two things: a fulfillment of God's promise to Israel that they would have a land to live in, and also the judgment of the people who lived there, who had oppressed and who had rebelled against God. And the two met in God's providence perfectly there. That's a little bit of an aside, but it's a problem to many people. But there is no unfairness in God, who is absolutely just. And so his people come into the promised land. There are allotted sections of this land, and that's what the psalmist has in mind, and is able to say that in this providence is able to rejoice. And he observes that the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now, I think we're allowed to think of that geographically, don't you? You know, look, living round here, don't you thank God when you're going over the moors? I do an old field assembly on a Monday morning, and I just love it. If it's a nice day, I do, by the way. But I park up there, and then you just look around, and you can't help but going, thank you, Lord, this is amazing. And I pray for all the saints working in the middle of Birmingham and Beirut and places like that. I don't really associate those two cities all the time, but you see where I'm coming from. And you say, wow, this is amazing. God has given us, in his providence, a wonderful place. And we thank God. And there is that sense of thankfulness. But the real meaning of this is a spiritual meaning. It's a meaning, really, that God, in his providence, has allotted everything that we need to live, both physically and spiritually. And there is a rejoicing. that we have a delightful inheritance. And that's a spiritual application because it immediately leads on from verse 6 into this whole idea of thinking forward and seeing what's going to be the blessings in the future. So the third thing is praising God for his presence. And we have that in verse 7 and 8. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. And you see that all these blessings that the psalmist is reflecting on always cause him to praise, never to grumble. Doesn't look at what the Lord is doing and says, that causes me to grumble or complain or feel bad or down. But all this is fuel for praise. And one of the great things which is a fuel for praise is the Lord counseling us. So we know that we live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live not scratching our heads all the time, wondering what God has for us in our lives, having no idea what to do. The Lord reveals step by step what we are to do. It doesn't always reveal what's going to happen in a few weeks, few days sometimes. But for the moment, we know what we have to do. And so we recognize that it's the Lord who counsels us, how we think, how we behave, the things that we say. We've got so much to learn. We so much want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have scripture just seeping into us, applied by the Holy Spirit, so that we might be made more like the Lord Jesus, so that we might be maturing, always going forward, never staying the same, but maturing in the things of God. And so there's great praise that the Lord is counseling. And then, even at night, my heart instructs me. Now, I take this to mean that there is a reflection on what God reveals to us. So we read God's word, we hear what he has to say, and then we reflect upon it. And that's when our heart begins to work. Sometimes we might have a very clear indication of what the Lord is saying to us at one point, and then maybe we can reflect on that, we can meditate on it, we can think about it, and it becomes increasingly clear that the Lord is saying something here through Scripture, by his Spirit. And so in verse 8, we have here taught us that the Lord is always before him, before the psalmist, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I shall not be moved, in other words. And so that's a great chant, isn't it? A great song, that we shall not be moved. Here we stand. But here, for the Christian, the reason that we can say we shall not be moved is because the Lord is at our right hand. We shall not be shaken. So we've got this experiencing, this maturity. The Lord comes first, and all our actions are through him. He's at our right hand in all that we do. Therefore, we will not be moved. And then we have, lastly, in verse 9 to 11, the resurrection hope. And this is why I chose this psalm for this week, really, that coming up to Easter, we need to recognize that the resurrection is very clearly taught in Old Testament. And we have here in verse 9, a glad heart. My heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, and my body also will rest secure. And you have this gladness of heart now affecting what we say, the words that we speak, and it affects our body, because the human being is more than just a body, more than just a computer covered in skin, but we are living soul. And so we have this rejoicing by the psalmist. Now, having said all that, it's time we turn to Acts chapter 2, because in Acts chapter 2, this psalm is quoted. Now, it's where Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And Peter, having been restored by the Lord, is met with the disciples, and the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. The people who receive the Holy Spirit begin to speak in tongues. And speaking in tongues is simply a language that's given one of the languages on this earth that is given, and then people who are coming from different parts of the world, they listened and they could hear in their language the great and mighty works of the living God being proclaimed. And they could hear it not only in their own language, but also in their own dialect. And so they had a sound, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. They actually saw tongues of flame come upon those who were receiving the Spirit in such a glorious baptism. And we see the Holy Spirit come upon the early church. Now, the people, in an absurd way, accuse the folk of being drunk because it's such an unusual sight. And it's Peter who stands up and begins to speak to them. And he begins what he has to say by assuring these folk that they're not drunk. And then he tells them about Joel, the prophet, and explains that this is what Joel was talking about. He prophesied that this would come about. It was him that said, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And this is what you are seeing. And so he explains the phenomena that's happening before the very eyes. And then he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice how quick he is to get to the Lord Jesus. And he said, you remember this Lord Jesus, credited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs. And he speaks about his life. Then he speaks about his death. And then he says in verse 24 of Acts 2, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. And so he proclaims as soon as possible, after explaining what's happening, he speaks about Jesus, his death, and then his resurrection. But this is the surprising thing, because Peter speaking then says in verse 25, David said about him, Jesus. So David said about Jesus, and then he quotes Psalm 16, verse 8 to 16. Well, we've already made a few comments on verse 8 and verse 9 there, and we've applied them to really the people of David's day who would be fed by these words. It would be applicable to them. It would be part of their experience in their maturity. And so we've applied it. That's not a wrong thing to do. But now we understand as Scripture interprets Scripture that this is specifically about Jesus. And when we go back, we can read the psalm again and we can see Jesus in all the verses. Now, up to now, I've just applied it to us because that's how the people would have received it in those days. And we can receive it in the same way as food for our souls. But always we're to have that eye, knowing how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, we're to have that eye for the Holy Spirit's work to bring out Jesus. And what Peter says here is that David says this about Jesus. And then he quotes, I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's Jesus. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, says Jesus. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And immediately we fully understand, of course, that's only talking about Jesus. Because our bodies will see decay. Whether we're cremated or whether we're buried, then unless the Lord comes first and we're caught up in the air with him, then we would expect these bodies to see decay. And then when Jesus comes again, we'll get a new body, a resurrected body. But here there's this promise. And of course it's about the Lord Jesus. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you see your Holy One see decay. He's only going to be there 3 days. And then he's going to be raised from the dead. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. So these can be applied, yes, to us, because we have the Holy Spirit too. So we can relate to these. But the real joy for us is that these are particularly applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he, it is that saying, you've made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is actually looking forward to this great joy in the presence of God. And we can share in that because we too will experience it. There are some expositors, some of the old commentators, would apply the whole of Psalm 16 to the Garden of Gethsemane and his experience there. I would have problems with that all the way through the psalm, but you can understand where they're coming from because you remember how the Lord managed to go through this incredible experience of the cross. Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That's where his thoughts were. That's where his mind was. That's where his vision was. He was going to be with his Father and the joy of being with his Father. And it's interesting that Peter here quotes Psalm 16 because here we have this directly applicable to the Lord Jesus. That's who David was talking about. And so we have Jesus saying, you will be filled, you will fill me with joy in your presence. And this fits in perfectly with Hebrews 12 verse 2, because we have an insight into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have an insight into his absolute confidence that he knew that he would not be abandoned to the grave. So Psalm 16 is an amazing psalm because it's the proof psalm that Peter takes on the inception of the church at Pentecost that resurrection is for real. Now, he's witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. He's seen Jesus. He was there on the first Lord's Day when Jesus appeared and they were all there except Thomas. He was there again. He'd been personally spoken to when they went fishing. He was with the Lord Jesus there, and Jesus spoke personally to him about, Simon Peter, do you love me? Remember? When he was restoring him after his sins. And so Peter knew, he was 100% convinced, he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive. And yet, when he's speaking to the people on the day of Pentecost, he appeals to Scripture, he goes to the Psalms, to Psalm 16, and says, look, Jesus is alive because Scripture has said so. It reminds you of the two on the Emmaus Road. Rather remarkable. After Jesus had come back from the dead, and they're actually walking with him. They're cast down because they don't recognize him yet. And he's walking with them. And he convinces them of the resurrection by explaining Scripture to them. That's sensational. And it's only later on they recognize him. Well, that seems evidence enough. But Jesus explained from Scripture why he had to come back from the dead. And we must never underrate Scripture. It's sensational. Because this is what happens on the day of Pentecost. Resurrection is for real because Scripture teaches it. And then he goes on to Peter, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. In other words, Peter is attributing to David all those years ago, 1,000 years before, that because he was a prophet, he had some insight into the one that would come. And he knew that his body would not suffer decay. How much David knew is your guess as good as mine. Because the prophets, we know from Scripture, they yearned to know the fulfillment of these things because they had a partial knowledge as they prophesied. They understood something, but it was all a bit vague to them until the details of the fulfillment came. And so David is put up before us there as the one who could see as a prophet that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And that's the point that Peter makes then. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life. We're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God. And then he proclaims Christ and comes to the end of his sermon. And really, the main body of what he has to say is Psalm 16, saying resurrection is real. So it's a good psalm coming up to Easter, isn't it? As we approach Easter and we're confident of this wonderful thing, that Christ is risen. And this time of year, I've noticed this, it happens every year, the media dig out a few vicars or a few bishops or a few theologians who don't believe the resurrection. and they'll have quite a big say. I've heard a couple already. And they'll have quite a big say. Well, it doesn't really mean literal, physically, you know. There's different ways you can look at this and so on. And we're reminded of what Paul says. If Christ is not risen, then we're all lost. We're the most miserable of people. But of course, we needn't be miserable because he is risen. And it's an absolute wonderful truth. And Peter proves it from this psalm. So we'll leave that there and simply I'll exhort you to just reflect upon these things, that this is the great hope which helps us endure all things. So from beginning, that God is our refuge and the place really where we can shelter, you can see how the psalm grows and matures till the end. We're just really seeing the tremendous blessings of resurrection, a life with God, in the presence of God, where there are eternal pleasures forevermore. And that's our future, and that's our hope, and it's a fact. It's not a pipe dream, it's a fact.